Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Last week we celebrated and we rejoiced with brothers and sisters from all over the globe, from brothers and sisters of all times, indeed, with the great cloud of witnesses who stand around the throne of God. Now we celebrated the defeat of death and darkness with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No doubt Easter is a time of the year that we all look forward to, a time to refocus ourselves on the person and work of Jesus, but also, frankly, just the coming of springtime, right? We've finally come out of the cold, dark winter, and with Easter, as we are celebrating spiritual new life, we see physically new life popping up all around. Except it's really just an illusion. Sometimes winter is still holding on, right? It was raining in the 40s most of the day yesterday. The days are still darker than we would like them to be. And listen, all of our struggles, all the problems that we had before Easter, hey, they're still here this morning. Yes, globally, we've seen progress regarding the COVID-19 pandemic, but we've not neutralized the threat. And beyond COVID, we're still facing the plagues of cancer and disease, famine that still run rampant through our world and continue to do so. Things seem a little calmer in our streets, maybe, but the same threads of anxiety, hatred, and fear still capture the hearts and the minds of many of us. Many of us are struggling to pay the bills. We have health issues, unexpected illnesses, injuries, death even. We lose relationships, friendships, romantic ones, familial ones. The world still isn't right. Creation is still groaning for the peace of God to come. I'm sorry to be the big buzzkill this morning. You know, last week was Easter, that's the happy stuff. Today we're back down to earth. The thing is, despite how we might feel, despite how we might perceive things, the tension and the uneasiness that we feel daily, it isn't lost on God. God isn't aloof to the affairs of the world just because he sits on the throne. And neither is he oblivious to our personal worries, to our personal concerns. He knows these things, he cares about them, and he wants to address them. You see, this morning as we turn to a series of visions that accompany the breaking of the seals of the scroll, we encounter a series of well-known figures in culture called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And it's really easy to read our chapter this morning in light of what we think we already know about them. And yet, like I've said many times before in this series, a lot of our task when reading Revelation is unlearning all the things that we've heard about this book before. And chapter 6 is a great example of this. Because let's just first stop for a second, and let's remember to whom this book was written. It was written to the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. Moreover, it's written to believers of every generation. So think about what that means for a second. What is revealed here is meant for believers of all times, and it's meant for us to be, or for us to understand it, right? And so think about what that means for how we should read this book, how we should interpret it, because often Revelation is read like this play-by-play guide of what will happen at the very, very end of this age. But what kind of message, what good would that have done Christians in the first century? Right, if this book were really all about the very end, what relevance would this book have had for them? What relevance would it have for Christians in the 5th century or the 15th century? Or even for us if the return of Christ, let's say, was still 1,000 years away. In other words, this passage today, as well as those that follow, must not only address the very end of things, yes, but also our experiences along the way. These judgment moments are not just for the future, but must convey something to those of us who are still on the pilgrim's path. And so what we find today, not just in chapter 6, but in this whole book, is that these visions are partially an explanation to us of why the world is the way it is. But more than that even, these words are a warning and encouragement to us. They create this literary, rhetorical, emotional experience of shock in awe. And the purpose isn't to provoke fear. Rather, the purpose of these visions is to provoke action, fidelity to Jesus in us. In other words, I'll repeat this over and over again, but these expressions of judgment from God are not the final judgment that he casts upon the earth. Rather, these judgments are the penultimate activity. They are the events that precede the final return of Jesus. Maybe if I could offer a not-so-great example of what I mean here, I would liken these visions to the way that parents often warn their children before the final punishment comes down. Right? I know that this will shock you this morning. It'll really surprise you, but I'll let you see, you know, behind the curtain here. There are times in my household, as shocking as it is, that my kids don't want to listen, that they don't want to stop playing and get ready for dinner. And I know it's mind-boggling. They even whine about it, and they complain. And so I do what I know that each of you do with your children. I very patiently, and I very calmly and gently and lovingly, with great compassion, encourage them to please do what I have asked. And I might even warn them of the consequences that will come if they don't, or might even start to give out a small little punishment to get them to do what I've asked, to get them to do the right thing. In other words, these judgments that we read in history, they're warnings. And they're not warnings primarily to the world. They're warnings to us, to believers, to Christians. Realize the effects of sin, both in the personal judgment that it brings, but also in the destructive effect that your sin has upon the world. Wake up, church, is what these passages say, and cling to Christ. That's what chapter 6, that's what the rest of these chapters will tell us. And so this morning, as we survey the evil and oppressive forces and events of the world before us, around us, and in front of us, we must devote our full loyalty to the Lamb who still and forever reigns over all of creation. All right, and so as we look at these visions that accompany the breaking of the seals of the scroll, a couple things I want us to remember. First, these seals themselves do not reveal the content of the scroll. Right? You remember from chapter 5 that only Jesus was worthy to reveal the scroll. In other words, to bring God's plans to the world for action. But this scroll was held together, was bonded together by 7 seals. And so what follows then will be visions that accompany every time Jesus breaks a seal. And the point of these visions is to help us just see the condition of the world around us. Right? What does the scroll reveal? The scroll itself will reveal how God is going to fix this world. These visions tell us what is wrong, what it is that he has to fix. But second, just as this letter was written to first century Christians as representatives of Christians of all times, so too these visions depict the brokenness of the world in the first century, but all the way up until our day today and beyond. In other words, these visions we see are not one-time specific events. They depict all of human history. They show us how the whole world is trapped in destruction and in chaos. But while we see these things, and while you and I actually experience them in our lives, we cannot forget that, oh yeah, chapter 5, the Lamb still sits upon the throne. And so amidst everything that we see, amidst everything that we experience, we are not to be overcome by fear. We're not to despair. We're not to give in because Christ is still King. He's in control even when it may not seem like it. And so overall, these visions and the horsemen, they depict the condition of the world really since Genesis 3. That we live in a world of conquest, violence, economic hardship, and death. But these visions also help us to see where not to look for safety amidst these things. Right? These horsemen shatter the notion of us finding safety and security and peace in things like nation, in things like the economy, in things like our own personal health and ability. True security is found only in the slaughtered Lamb. And so understanding the brokenness of this world must drive us to full allegiance to Christ. Verses 1 through 8 depict these four horsemen and the plagues that they bring against the deepest sins of humankind. The first rider comes on a white horse with a bow, and he goes out as a conqueror in order to conquer. This is military imagery, and it would have been very familiar to those in first century Rome. You see, the most powerful bowmen of John's day were a group called the Parthians, and they lived on the very eastern edge of the empire. Think modern-day Iraq. And three times in the previous 150 years, Rome had tried to conquer the Parthians and failed. And so the fact that these people were always here, unable to be conquered, always posing a threat to the empire, it was this constant reminder to Rome of the limits of their own military might. And so this horseman, thus, is a reminder that by placing our faith in empire, nation, military might, to compromise our faith even, to honor our leaders because we think that that's where salvation and hope and peace is found, that is to put your hope in a false place. The second rider is red, comes with a sword. And this horseman symbolizes the threat of violence that happens in every society. And again, this would have been an image very offensive to the Roman reader, right? Because the empire, they boasted of their Pax Romana, right? The Romans believed that they had brought peace to the world, when the reality is that their entire society was built upon blood and exploitation, right? It ought to resonate a bit with us, where we think, okay, we're a society of law and order and peace, and that's true for some. But in many parts of our country, that law and order and peace has come through injustice and oppression. And so it's a very ironic thing, right? This picture of peace, but peace that must be kept with the sword. And it warns us, again, not to get complacent, not to assume all is fine, to recognize injustice in our society because appearances can be deceiving. We're to be on our guard. The third rider rides a black horse and carries with him a set of scales, right? The scales are an economic symbol, something that would have been used in trade and coin exchange. And what this third rider comes to do is to bring famine, or in general, economic devastation. Because it's not the famine itself that is so deadly, we read. Rather, the famine causes rising prices in food and in basic goods. And when there are rising costs of living, who does that affect more but the poorest in society? And so this third horseman is a symbol of economic injustice. He's a symbol of the exploitation that happens in every human society where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You see, Rome, again, she prided herself on being able to make basic staples available to all who needed them. But this vision reminds us of the limits of any economic system. Finally, the fourth rider comes on a pale green horse. His name is Death, and Hades follows after him. And he symbolizes no one particular threat, but rather the threat of just death itself that is always looming around us. And so the question that we find ourselves asking in the face of death, in the face of all these circumstances, is, okay, well, where is God in all of this? Right, these horsemen are not sent by God, right? They're visions that accompany the breaking of the seals. But neither are these horsemen independent of God, right? They're not outside God's sovereignty and providence. And so these horsemen just represent the reality of living in a fallen world. They are what happens in a broken world. But they're also realities that God chooses not to resolve yet, but rather uses for some ultimate purpose. The horsemen depict both the suffering that God's people endure and the judgment that comes upon those who reject the kingship of Jesus. And that's it. That's all that we see in these four horsemen. We find out very quickly that chapter 6 is uninterested in telling us why there's evil, why God allows it to exist. Rather, we're just shown the simple reality that this world right now is the arena in which Satan operates and human sin wreaks havoc. And let's not forget the reason or the purpose of this lesson. It's to bring faith and repentance in us. Right? Think back to those churches like Sardis and Laodicea that had gotten very complacent in their faith and the practice of their faith, that had begun to kind of compromise with the culture around them. A vision like this was meant to unsettle them, to shake them. It should unsettle us. It should shake us. I mean, yes, I know that we have our challenges, we have our struggles, and some of us here this morning, we're going through some tough stuff. And so hopefully, if nothing else, for you, the reminder that Christ still reigns on the throne is an encouragement to you this morning, and it gives you the power to persevere through your trials, yes. But the reality is that for a majority of us, we're not in these kind of desperate situations. We're here in our nice clothes, in our comfy church building. We'll drive home in our cars to our homes. We'll go to work tomorrow. It's easy for us to practice the kind of Christianity we do because it requires so little of us. And it costs us nothing, honestly. None of us mean to get complacent, right? I don't think anybody woke up this morning thinking this would be a lovely day to be lukewarm. The problem is that we just don't take the lamb as seriously as we ought to. That's why we get complacent. That's how we get lukewarm. This world is harsh, and this world kills. And there is no refuge or safety or peace to be found in this world. Our only hope of survival is with King Jesus. And so flee from all those things that you try to find comfort in, that you try to find security in, and pledge yourself to the slaughtered lamb. For as we see in verses 9 through 17, true peace and security are found only in faithfulness to Christ. The fifth seal is opened. The horsemen disappear. And we're taken back to the throne room of God, where we see the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. What we're looking at right now are all of those who have been martyred throughout history. Then in verse 12, the sixth seal, we come back to earth. And we witness this specter of destruction and divine wrath that threatens all of humanity. And it's a really jarring pair of scenes right here in the fifth and sixth visions. Right, we see the martyrs resting in heaven, and the remainder of humanity disturbed on the earth. And I'll get into each one of these more in a bit, but first I just want to consider this overall message, this picture, that there's this option, and there is no third option. You can't remain neutral in this. The death of the martyrs would seem to suggest that we should compromise our faith maybe for the sake of earthly security. But the reality is that it is only the martyrs who have peace with God. You see, in this fifth vision, the emphasis is on the word of their testimony, meaning their loyalty to their confession of Jesus Christ. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, he argues that in John's view, this is the essence of what had led and would continue to lead to martyrdom. The insistence on the part of believers that the crucified, now risen Jesus is Lord, the only Lord, and thus not the emperor, who as a mere earthling would dare to assume such a title for himself. And so we see the martyrs cry out, "How long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" In other words, they cry out for justice. They say, "How long, O Lord, must suffering and evil be allowed to continue to persist in this world?" And God's first response to that question is to clothe them with white robes. These white robes are assurance of his favor, of his love. They're a reminder that their lives and even their deaths were not in vain, that God was using it all to advance his purposes for the world. But then there's a warning that more martyrdom will come. And there's no indication here why. We don't know why more will be put to death for the sake of Christ. In fact, it won't be until chapter 11 that we find out that it is the suffering of the church which lead many in this lost and dying world to come to faith in Christ. We don't see here yet in this fifth vision, as Grant Osborne puts it, that martyrdom, it's the final victory over Satan. and a great privilege in sharing the messianic woes of Jesus. We don't know here yet in the book why God allows the suffering of his people. We don't know because that's not the purpose. This chapter isn't interested in answering that. To ask the question of why is to miss the point. The point here is the exact same point that the Apostle Paul makes, that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. In other words, despite everything that we feel, everything that we might experience in this life, that true everlasting peace and security is found only in Jesus. And so that's why the sixth vision then jumps back down to the earth. Where, get this, we see the earth break open to mourn over these things. Right? Creation itself rises up to condemn the wickedness of humankind. What we have here is both the heavens and the earth declaring the glory of God. And it's funny, however advanced, however enlightened a society thinks themselves to be, whatever narrative of salvation and prosperity that society tells, it's all falsehood. It's all folly. Stop looking for happiness. Stop looking for security. Stop looking for the good life in all of these mechanisms and institutions and idols of this world. For the first century reader, stop looking to Rome. Stop looking to her economy and to her cultural rituals and to her military. Stop looking to social acceptance. Stop looking for physical peace. You won't find anything there but the judgment and wrath of a holy God. For today's American 21st century reader, stop looking to your house and to your car, to your follows and your mentions and your Instagram facade, your career, your children's accomplishments. You won't find joy there. You won't find true satisfaction there. All you will find is the judgment of a holy and righteous God against idolatry. And so this vision closes by asking the natural question, okay, well then who is able to stand? Chapter 7 will tell us, so you'll have to come back next week for that. But for just right now, let's consider these two responses to God that we see from humanity. On the earth, we have those who have rejected God, and they despair in hopelessness, and what do? They hide from him. The exact same thing that we see in Genesis 3. Overcome by shame, overcome by fear, overcome by guilt, Adam and Eve, they flee and they hide when they hear God coming. Adam and Eve know that there is none who can withstand his wrath. And so likewise, what does the sinner do here? Flees into the caves at the coming of God's presence, knowing that there is none who is able to stand. The martyrs, however, believers in heaven, we who fellowship with them, who identify with them, who share their confession of Christ even to the point of death if it cost us that, believers cry out to God for justice. They cry out for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? What did they love? What are they concerned with? Not their own lives. Even still, they are concerned with the righteousness and glory of God to fill the earth. And so for the one who loves themselves more than anything, who is concerned only with self-preservation, they collapse under the wrath of God. But the one who loves the word of God, the one who embodies it with their lives, they receive everlasting peace and security and exaltation. What is your love, dear friend? See, the book of Revelation doesn't call us all to martyrdom. That is not God's will for everyone. But we are called to identify ourselves with the slaughtered lamb and all those who would suffer on his behalf. We're called to take stock and inventory of our lives, to examine our affections, to say, okay, when I look at my affections and when I look at my life, what do those things say I love? Which camp do they say I'm actually in? Am I with the saints in heaven or with the sinners hiding in the earth? The reality is that every single one of us is in this later party. Right? I was reading this text with my family last night, and when we got to that final question of who is able to stand, both my kids, my 8 and my 6-year-old, they go, Jesus. Man, that's some good theology right there. You know, they should be up here preaching. Wouldn't that be a sight? But that's the reality, is only Jesus is able to stand. He is the only holy and righteous one, not us. But friends, that's the grace and the power and the glory of the cross. Because what the cross has done is it has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son. And so we're reminded this morning, we're warned even, of the eternal importance of living like citizens of the kingdom of heaven rather than of the kingdom of this world. And so as you survey the brokenness and the chaos and the sadness, as you look at death in this world, do you understand how all of those things have lived within you? And do you know this morning that you would gladly return to all of those things if not for the divine and supernatural intervention of God in your life? Are you laboring each and every day to put those things further to death, to walk in the newness of life? And in all the despair that comes to us, amidst the pain and the suffering of living in this fallen world, as you hurt, where do you cast your eyes for hope, for deliverance, and for salvation? We continue to stand today with the great cloud of witnesses, and we say, how long, O Lord? And his answer is to clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to call us his own. Would you pray with me? Father, what a mighty and awesome God you are. How your glory and your beauty and your power, how they exceed our comprehension. Words are insufficient. But Father, we can tell very easily when we look within us, when we look at what our hearts truly love, what our hearts truly desire that no one else sees, when we look past the facade and the appearances that we put on around us, when we look inside, we know who you are because we know who we are not. And Father, we all collapse under the weight of your holiness. We flee like Adam and Eve at the sound of your coming presence. We hide in caves because when we look inside, we find no reason for hope. But we thank you, Father, that there is one who is able to stand. And as we just celebrated last week, that he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. That he stood holy and righteous his entire life. He lived as the true person you created humanity to be. But rather than continue to stand alone, that he suffered and died. He crawled into that cave dead. Dead under your wrath. But that death could not hold him, that he came out of the cave. And thus with him are we able to stand. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you lead us all to flee to your risen Son this morning. For those who have never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, say, I know that that's what I need. For others of us, that we would continue to be renewed in that confession, that we would search our lives, we would see those places where we are maybe starting to compromise our faith or have been compromising our faith, or just simply neglecting the fullness of our faith, Father, for the things of this world. Help us to see what folly this all is. May we find our hope and our peace in you. May not a single one of us feel broken down this morning. May we feel alive in Christ. And so wherever every one of us are, Father, lead us in this time of response. For some of us to confess Christ for the first time, others to confess sin and to plead your forgiveness, knowing that we have it in the cross. However we need to express these things, just to celebrate the newness of life that we have, to celebrate the fact that we have a God who overcomes. Pour in our hearts right now how you would have us to speak and respond. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.